It's so nice to see you. I'm going to ask you to help me out today. You know, I don't know. I'm sure it's not me. I'm sure it's some other reason. But this section here is like there's no one sitting here. And I know that it would encourage me if some of you would move down here, like some of you that, oh, look at this guy here. He's setting an example. Come on down. Come closer. You know, Joseph said to his brothers, come closer. I want you to come closer. Oh, thank you so much. I'll preach better. Oh, thank you. Well, we're about to start a new series here focused on the birth of Jesus and who Jesus is. That's always good. You know, 2 days ago was a day called Black Friday. And the reason they called it Black Friday is because the stores make a profit on that day. When they're in the red, they're losing money. When they're in the black, they're making money. And so a lot of money was spent and a lot of money was made for the stores on Friday. Actually, Thursday too, right? In fact, there were some people who, instead of sitting down at a table and eating a meal with their families, decided that getting the special bargains that were offered only for a few hours when the stores opened, that they would spend their Thanksgiving Day camped out in front of the store so they would have the ideal spot to go in and make sure they secured the item that was only in limited quantity. In fact, some people started on Wednesday with a little tent camped out in front of the store. I doubt any of you were in that line. Maybe some of you, I don't know. Don't know what y'all did. But you know, when people have that degree of commitment and intensity and desire to secure something of a physical item because they consider it a bargain, I think that we should realize that, of course, all material things will pass away. Jesus told us that we should make sure to store up treasures in heaven, where thieves cannot break in and steal, and where moth and rust does not corrupt, because it's secure there. And so we have to have that type of passion for eternal things beyond physical things. Now, I'm not saying we don't buy physical things. We need to live in this physical world. But I think when the passion and the desire that we have to seek for God should be like those people camping out looking for that bargain on Thanksgiving Day or the next day on Black Friday, right? There's something so great about our God. And the wonderful thing is, God doesn't say, I got it limited to only the first few people who show up. You know, I only have so much grace and then that's it. It's gone. No. We're going to read from the passage today that God has grace upon grace, waves and waves that are never ending of His mercy and His truth. So we should be glad that we have such a God. And my prayer is that the next 4 weeks, as we meditate on the person of Jesus Christ, and we can see His glory more clearly together. And when we see His glory, our faith will increase and we will love and serve Him more. So let's go ahead and pray toward that end. Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your word to reveal Your truth and to reveal Your character to us. And so, Lord, send Your Spirit now to empower Your word and to give us insight and understanding. And Lord, so that our hearts would burn in us. Lord, I pray that every obstacle that keeps us from hearing Your word would be removed this morning. I pray for lethargy to be thrown off. I pray for distractions to be silenced. Lord, I pray for the settling into routine to be broken. Lord, I pray that there would be a life that would come today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main text that we're going to look at to start this series is John 1:14, but I'd like to read with you John 1:1 and John 1:14. John 1:1 says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there are four Gospels that record the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here is John's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. No Mary, no Joseph, no shepherds, no magi, no people mentioned other than, actually, John the Baptist is mentioned in the verses prior as preparing the way for Jesus. But when John wants us to know about the significance and the importance of the birth of Christ, he doesn't have any human characters involved. He simply focuses on the unique relationship of who Jesus Christ is to the eternal God. And so the first verse makes very clear. And the relationship between verse 1 and verse 14 makes very clear that Jesus is God come into humanity, into flesh. That Jesus is the eternal God who was made manifest in His birth. Now that is an amazing statement that is at the heart of Christmas. It's at the heart of the message of the gospel. It's at the heart of the teaching about Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the, in some sense, essential truth that we must know about Christ, foundational to all other truths. And it is the truth that is very difficult. It is the truth that really bumps into a lot of the world in which we live. Those of us who have grown up from a Christian background and we've heard this and we've celebrated Christmas and we've accepted this, we must not forget that this truth is a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block for the Jews. It's the reason why, as Jesus revealed Himself to the Jewish people of His day, particularly the Jewish leaders, that they wanted to stone Him because He made Himself equal with God. He called God His Father. It was it's a stumbling block still for Jewish people today. It is a stumbling block for Muslims. They accept Jesus as a prophet. But if we talk about Jesus as being God, it is offensive. It is blasphemy. If we talk to a secular person who likes the teachings of Jesus and who enjoys the ethical parts of Christian faith and what the Bible teaches, but we talk to them about Jesus being the one and only God, this causes a problem. In fact, you know, just this week, I had a student come into my office from another country, and we were talking, and he was going on one of the IFI trips. And as I talked to him, I discovered that he was going to a church and attending a church. So I asked him, "So have you come to the place of believing in Jesus Christ?" And he said, no, I'm a pantheist." And I said, does that mean that you believe that, like, God is in everything? And you know, tell me what that means." He said, "Well, I think that there's, like, lots of different expressions of God. And there's no one expression of God." And he began to tell me the classic illustration. He said, "I think it's like the elephant." You've probably all heard this illustration, right? Oh, some people grab the trunk of the elephant and they say, "Oh, this is what the elephant is like," and some people grab the tail and they describe the elephant like a rope, and some people grab the legs and they say, "Oh, the elephant is like a big tree trunk." And so everyone has their own portion of the truth, and their description is not the description of the full thing, and all these people who are doing it are blind. Yeah. So I said to him, "Well, you know, the assumption in your example is that everyone is blind." I said, "What happens if there's one person who can see and can see the whole elephant at one time and can tell you what the elephant is like? How would that work?" I said, "You know, there is one who sees all things, who knows all things. And when he speaks, he can tell us what is true and he can tell us what he's like." He said, "I'll have to think about that." But I was glad to have that conversation with him, because this reality that the Word became flesh, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, is a tremendous truth that the world needs, it's we need to be reaffirmed in it, and we need to know also that it's a stumbling block. Because the reality is, when we get to talk about the birth of Jesus into the world and why he came and who he is, it results in a message that calls people to repentance and faith, not just as an option, not just as one of many good things, but as God himself saying, this is the way to me. And that is really, that's a challenge in a pluralistic, multicultural, relativistic society. I was reading recently, someone had written, a famous pastor had written an editorial in the newspaper. And what he was, what he wrote in the newspaper was this. He was talking about the issue of whether followers of Jesus should be sharing their faith with Jewish people. And he wrote this. According to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel. He is the yes to all of God's promises. He is the Messiah. To reject him is to reject God the Father, and to confess him as Lord of your life is to be reconciled to God. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. That's a quote from 1 John 2:23. Even though it's perceived as offensive by many Jewish people, the call for prayer that Israel would believe on her Messiah is a profoundly loving act. For he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And in other words, if you don't worship Jesus, you're not coming to the true knowledge of the one God. Well, in response to that editorial, the four major pastors of influential churches in the city where he wrote, wrote this letter in response. This person claims that the appeal to pray for the Jewish people to accept Jesus as their Messiah is a profoundly loving act. But genuine love does not harbor the kind of aggressive agenda that is implicit in his vision of Christianizing the world. Love, including the agape that lies at the heart of the Christian gospel, is more respectful and less intrusive, more open and less controlling than that. Unfortunately, arrogant is the right word to describe any attempt at having people be converted, in this case, the effort of Christians to win over their Jewish brothers and sisters. Thoughtful Christians will disassociate themselves from any such effort. So what we see is that, unfortunately, if we want to share the message of Jesus Christ coming to the world as a Savior for sinners and is calling all men and women to repentance, regardless of background, we will be facing a stumbling block, an obstacle of being put into the camp of arrogant, as aggressive, and as those that are insensitive. Now, I'm not advocating a particular approach that's insensitive. I'm just talking about the message itself is having an offense. So, but we need to get this message and understanding why it's so vital and so important into our hearts so that we can be able to answer in a gentle way, those who have difficulty with it, and be able to clearly present Christ as God has presented him to us. Okay, so what we see then here in John 1:14 is the message that God revealed himself in the person of Christ to us, that the eternal God who created all things, the God who had no beginning and no end, the God who is the only God came and manifested himself, showed himself to us in this person we call the Word, who is born. And we know this person as Jesus. We're told about the Word, that the Word became flesh, took on humanity. Now, this does not mean that when Jesus was born that he all of a sudden ceased to be God. The Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, but continued to be the Word. So this is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, is that he was both God and a person at the same time. We're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the word dwelt is the same word that's used in the Old Testament for tabernacle. If you know the Jewish people, when they were going through the desert, God gave specific instructions to Moses to build a dwelling place for God called the tabernacle. This tabernacle was put in the midst of all of the people. The tribes of Israel, they surrounded it, it was in the center of them. And God would make his presence manifest in that tabernacle. He would be the fire by night and the smoke by day, and his glory would be revealed inside where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so by John using this language to talk about Christ and saying that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, he again is making reference to the fact that that's the way that God lived among his people, and Jesus was coming to live right among his people, like in a tent, not in a palace, not in some high-rise building, but in the midst, in a humble dwelling place, like our bodies were the humble dwelling place of the eternal God, that Christ came and lived in our very midst. And that is such a profound and beautiful mystery. But then it says, John goes on to say, and we have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. So this statement that we've beheld his glory, I believe that John, in the rest of his gospel, in the stories that he tells about Christ, in the narratives that he gives us, he's trying to give us a picture of what he saw and the others saw about the glory of Christ. We've seen his glory, and he wants it to be known to everyone. And so as we see in the birth of Jesus and then continuing his life, the glory of God being revealed. And so that's what we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks starting today, is we're going to look at how this message of the glory of God being revealed through the person of Christ is seen in four different accounts. Okay? And we're going to start with John chapter 2 today. Very simple account that it's Jesus' first miracle. Okay, let me find it here. We can put it up there. And why don't we read it together? I always like to read the scripture together. Is it up there? Yeah, okay. So let's read together, starting with verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Okay. What happened there? Let's see. Oh, different version. I messed you up. I'm so sorry. It's good. All right. Okay, so now we're going to see how the glory of Jesus is revealed through this story. And I see 3 things of how Jesus manifested his glory in this story. And we know that this relates to what we just read in John 1:14, and we have beheld his glory, because if you see down in verse 11, it says, "This is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." So John is clearly tying in, saying, here we see the glory of God. I told you I saw his glory. Now here's one of the cases where we saw his glory. And notice that what happened when people saw the glory of Jesus, it says that people had faith and believed. That when we get to see the
magnificent of the character of Christ, when we get to see His grace and mercy and His goodness, it calls forth a response of faith in our hearts. And the beautiful thing is, it works the other way too. Jesus, when He was at the tomb of Lazarus, and Martha and Mary were there, and they were mourning that their brother was dead, He said to Martha, "If you believe, you will see My glory." And so the fact is, when we believe the promises of God, and when we believe what God says, we will get a revelation of His glory. And when we see His glory, it will also cause us to believe. And when we believe, then we'll see more glory. And it keeps going. It's a beautiful pattern that God has for us. They reinforce one another. Glory produces faith, and faith reveals glory. So this is what Jesus is doing in this story. He's revealing His glory. And how does He do it? Well, first of all, we see in the first four verses that Jesus shows the glory of a Son who does His Father's will. Now, actually, I suppose that some of you might be bothered by the way Jesus speaks to His mother. Here His mother comes to Him and says, "We got a problem here. We've run out of wine." And Jesus says to His mother, "Woman, what's that got to do with me? Why are you pressing in on me?" Now, I don't know how He said it, but I think it's very clear that this is a shocking statement. I think it shocked His mother. I think it shocked the readers who first read this. And it shocks us. I think it shocks me. It's like, I feel a little bit embarrassed that Jesus said this. But I shouldn't be embarrassed for anything Jesus does, so I need to find out what's going on in this story, right? And it's not the only time that Jesus did this. And I think this fits into a pattern. First of all, we need to know that Jesus was fully love. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not rude. So I cannot believe Jesus Christ was rude to His mother. We know He loved His mother with such passion and such degree that even on the cross, when He's in His deepest agony and pain, He's thinking about His mom and about her care. I mean, He's got real love for His mom. There's no doubts about that. So I don't believe He's being rude. But what is He doing then? And how does this relate to the glory of God? Well, I think it's His mother. I think this is what I see in here. I know this is what I see in here. That Jesus does not give any priority to family relationships for getting something done. There's no inside track for His mother. For His mother to come to Him and say, "Hey son, I'm your mom, and you got to do this for me." Jesus was an obedient son for 30 years. He followed along with what His mom wanted Him to do. But we understand that there's a pretty consistent message in the Gospels that just because you're Jesus' family member, you're His brother, you're His sister, you're His mother, it doesn't give you any special privileges. Now, this is a challenge in a cultural situation where family relationships usually meant some special benefits and privileges to the people who had the physical relationship to your family. We talk about insider cultures. Insider cultures are where you know who it is that you're related to, and inside that sphere of relationships, all sorts of things are benefits and are taken care of for you. Jesus is not like that. Now, that can be either good or bad, depending on how you see it. It's good in this way. If you're not in the family relationship, and you know that He's going to treat you the same way and give you the same privileges as would be those in the family, then it's really good news. Now, if you're in the family and you think you ought to have the special benefits, it's a bad news. And, you know, another time someone said to Jesus, when He's on the way to the cross, it said, "Blessed is the woman who bore you, and blessed is the woman who nursed you." And Jesus didn't say yes. He said no. "Blessed is the person who does My will." In other words, it wasn't that He was trying to disrespect his mom. What he was saying is, don't think that because Mary was my mother, that it gave her some special privilege in God's kingdom. No. Another time, you know, Jesus' mother and brothers come to him when he's teaching and they want to take him home. And they tell him, hey, your mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus said, who are my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of God. Jesus here in this passage is showing that he's an obedient son. But his obedience is to his Father in heaven as a higher priority than to his earthly mother. Again, it's not that he doesn't love his mother. Please don't misunderstand this. But what he is saying, when he calls her woman, what he's doing is he's placing her at the same level as every other person. Woman, he could call anybody woman. Any woman he could call woman. We'll call any man woman. But he would say, he could say to this person, woman, in the same way that she is like any other woman. So, this is a difficult passage. Because he goes on to do the miracle. So he could have said this, mother, I'll take care of it right away. I see what you say, I'm going to do it right away. He does go on to do it right away, but he wants to make clear, no, that's not the way it's going to work. I'm not going to do this because you're my mother. I'm going to do this because my Father in heaven is my person who's telling me what to do. Again, I don't know if this is good news for you, but if you come from a culture or background where the thoughts are on family privileges, the good news is that we can all be adopted into God's family by faith. The good news is that Jesus will respond to anyone who has faith. He doesn't look at our family background, our earthly family background. He doesn't look at our heritage. He doesn't look at who your ancestors are and say, okay, you're in, you're out. I like this family. You know, you have a good line, family line. I'm going to do something special for you. You got really bad ancestors, you know. You're out. Not at all. In fact, part of the beauty in Jesus, you know, we're not going to preach on that this time, but on the lineage of Jesus, the beauty is that that God included in Jesus' lineage some really bad people. So that Jesus would have no benefit either from saying, oh, I came from this really, you know, just completely godly line of people who all followed God? No. But they did have faith. And so faith is the central thing here, that we see that Jesus' glory is revealed in the fact that he follows his Father's will above all else. This is good. I like it. We should see it as well. Okay, the second thing is we see his glory in the fact that him turning water into wine is a mini parable for us to see of Jesus Christ coming into the world to die for sinners. Because the story makes very clear when Jesus asks for some jars to be filled, what kind of jars they were. Remember, they were jars that were used for purification. Jars that were used for purification are not drinking water jars. If you follow in the Bible, you know that there were a number of rituals where people would wash their hands and wash their feet and all sorts of washings of cups and bowls and things like that in order to make those things ceremonially clean. They were a picture of purification. And for many people, if they didn't follow those rituals, they considered themselves then unworthy of worshiping God, because they needed to do these cleansing rituals. That's why, again, sometimes Jesus was questioned why their disciples didn't wash their hands before they eat, in keeping the tradition of the elders. So these jars were for that purpose. And when Jesus says, take those jars and fill them with water, and those are the jars that now I'm going to turn into wine. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the one who provides purification for our sins. That it's the blood of Jesus that actually is the thing that washes our sins away. So those external washings that the Jewish people used to perform, and many people in religious ceremonies around the world continue to do today, of doing ceremonial washings with water, they are a picture that are intended to show a spiritual meaning of our need for internal washing. They're meant to show our need of having our sins washed away. And when Jesus came and died on the cross, the purpose of his death was to provide that washing of our sins. And so he's turning the water into wine. He, in the ceremonial jar, he's saying, this is what I've come for. Now this is why when his mother says to him, hey, they're out of wine, would you do something? And Jesus says, woman, why are you pressing on me? My hour has not yet come. What is he referring to there? That expression, my hour has not yet come, is an expression used repeatedly in the book of John when Jesus is referring to the time of his death. When he says, my hour has not come. I mean, there's all sorts of scriptures on that that have to do with Jesus referring to the time of his death. So when his mother is asking him to reveal his glory and to do something, Jesus is saying, it's not time for me to die. That's where my glory is ultimately going to be seen in its fullest and most perfect form, is at the cross. When I'm dying, the Father will be glorified, and the Father will glorify me, and his character will be very clearly seen at the cross. The goodness and mercy of God will be seen at the cross. That is the hour when the Son of God will be glorified, is at the cross. And so Jesus is telling his mother, it's not time for that yet. But he says, let me go ahead and give a little picture of what it's going to be like. Jesus, in another place, of course, when he, in John chapter 6, when he's explaining about people eating his body and drinking his blood, which of course, if you understand it in a physical way, is just really gross. But Jesus was not talking about a physical thing. He was talking about spiritually taking in his life in the picture of drinking. And so here, by making this water into wine, which was a drinking action, he's also picturing that same truth. So I think this is the glory of God, that he takes this water that was meant for purification and turns it into wine, showing that eventually there will be no longer any need for physical purification. All of those rituals, all those ceremonies that people use in order to picture the need for a washing, they're done. Now, there's nothing wrong with washing your hands, and there's nothing wrong with a washing that would remember a spiritual truth. But I'm saying they're not necessary. They're not, they don't have any value or merit for our salvation. And for a person who is bound by those rules and those washings and had felt the necessity that they must wash in order to be acceptable to God, the news that the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin is really great news. That we can have a true washing from our sins. Not just an external washing with water, but our hearts can be cleansed. Our consciences can be cleansed. This is wonderful news. This is the glory of God being revealed in this story. I'm so glad that Jesus did it. And Jesus made a lot of it. 6 jars of wine right to the top. Good wine. Because they tasted it. They said it was good. And this is like the grace upon grace, right? I mean, they're having a good time at this wedding reception, and just more comes out. And this is a picture, too, of the blessing of God upon grace, like wave upon wave. I'm sure the alcohol content was very low. You had to drink a lot of that. It's not like wine today. Don't get a wrong picture. Now, there are those people who say Jesus would never make any alcoholic wine. I'm not going to get into that argument as to whether if you think Jesus didn't make any alcoholic wine, I'm okay with that. But I'm also okay with the fact that the Bible, as we learn, says that wine is a gift from God. But the wine that they had in the time of Jesus had very low alcoholic content. So he wasn't encouraging anyone to get drunk. But he was encouraging people to enjoy the goodness of God, which was pictured in the fruit of the vine. And Jesus does a great thing, making all that wine. Okay. And then the third thing is, I think the glory of Jesus Christ is seen, that he's pictured as the perfect bridegroom who covers all of our shame. You know, the One of the things we just finished was the Song of Songs. And those of you who went through that series know that what we saw in the Song of Songs was Jesus as the perfect bridegroom. And here again, we see it again. Because in the story, when the wine runs out, we're told later on that when they bring the new wine, and the master of the ceremonies goes to the bridegroom and says, "Oh, you've done a great thing." I mean, most people, you know, give the good wine first and then the bad wine second. But look at what you've done. You've brought out the best wine last. And so it's very clear that the bridegroom who has a wedding was the one ultimately responsible for providing the wine for his guests. If you at a wedding and you want to invite people to come and celebrate with you, you're supposed to provide the food. It's not like potluck style, you know. It's like, I'm going to provide for you. And, you know, it's really interesting, especially in the Middle East, like when I visited my friend Yasser in Sudan, very Middle Eastern type of culture. And he said, "Hey, they're having a wedding down the road. Let's go." I said, "Can we do that?" He said, "Oh, yeah, anyone can come." You know? So all sorts of people can show up at a wedding. You know, you can't have like a guest list and say, "Okay, we invited 100 people to our wedding." No, no, no. It's like, if people find out about the wedding, they can show up. So you have to plan like a lot of food and a lot of stuff because extra people are going to show up. You know, cousins you've not seen in your whole life and relatives and friends down the block, they all show up for your wedding. "Oh, this is great. There's a wedding going on." So I think that's probably why the wine ran out, by the way. I think there was a bunch of people who showed up that they didn't know exactly where they were coming from. But here, that bridegroom, if you are having a wedding and you're supposed to provide the wine and the food for people and it runs out, you're not seen as being a very good bridegroom. I mean, it is embarrassing. It is shameful to have a wedding where you run out. Now, one of the things Jesus is doing here is he's saving this man from the shame of not being able to provide for his guests, not being able to show that he is able to take care of his guests. Now, for a host, in a culture that values hospitality very highly, to be in that position is to be, you know, you're going to be like really living with that. "Oh, on my wedding day, we ran out." And people are going to remember that. "Oh, he's the groom that had the..." Well, I remember that wedding. So it's I don't know if we can grasp how like painful of an experience this would be for this bridegroom to be in the position of failing at his own wedding. And that is not a time you want to fail. And yet Jesus, in his mercy at this wedding, provides the very thing he needs to cover his shame. And he gets the credit. I mean, the guys think, "Hey, the bridegroom, he's the guy who provided all this wine." The servants knew it. Jesus didn't go and say, "Hey, I need the credit for this, you know." Hey, no. He lets the guy get the credit because he's covering the guy's shame. And I think this is a great picture for us because Jesus is the bridegroom who provides perfectly for his guests. He provides an abundance for his guests. Jesus never fails to provide. You know, we sang that song earlier, "Great is thy faithfulness." And one of the lines is, "All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord." That is the reality of God, is he will provide everything we need for life and godliness. He will provide every blessing in the spiritual realm in Christ Jesus that we need. We're not talking about Black Friday shopping here. We're talking about the deepest needs of our heart. We're talking about all the provisions that we need for our salvation, all of our sins wiped away. We're talking about the purpose of our life. We're talking about many blessings, on and on. God will provide them in abundance for us, without measure, without end. There's never going to come a time when they run out. You're not going to show up. If you come to faith in Christ and you go to him, and you say, "Lord, I need your help today for this." And he says, "I'm sorry, I just ran out. You know, sorry, there's no more wine left for you." That's not our bridegroom. He says, "Man, I got 6 jars, 30 gallons each. Let's pour it out. That's our God. Now, I think this is such good news because the reality is, short of Jesus Christ, there are no perfect bridegrooms. I think we know that we all run out. We have limitations. There are no perfect husbands. We run out sometimes of patience. Now, God has enough patience for us, right? The Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is patience. All the patience God wants to supply for us that we need is there. But sometimes we run out. Sometimes we do the very best we can as a student, as a worker, as a friend, whatever it is that we're doing, and we seem to run out. We work really hard on a project and we're trying to do the best we can, and it just seems like we can't get it done right. Sometimes we're a parent, we're trying to love our kids, we're trying to give them our whole life and our whole heart, and we just, sometimes we seem to fall short. Sometimes we're trying so hard in a friendship to communicate and to work things out, and we just come short. There's all these times in our life where I think we feel like this bridegroom in this marriage situation where the wine runs out and we don't know what to do. And the good news is that Jesus wants to come in those situations and cover our shame. He is our shame bearer. And he bore our shame on the cross. And I'm so glad for a God who is revealed in this story as being the one who is willing to care about a bridegroom who's running out of wine is a picture of us running out of all of the things that we need. And sometimes when we're serving other people, it seems like we're running out of energy. You know, we do the best we can in serving and it seems short. You know, Jesus told the story about the guys who work in the field all day, and then they come back and their master comes home and he says, I want something to eat. And what are they supposed to say? After all we've done, we're still unworthy servants. That's often the way we feel. But here is Jesus Christ who says, I can turn water into wine to cover your shame. Not only die for your sins so they can be purified, but provide an abundance for you so that you can have your shame covered. I'm just so glad for who Jesus is. So here we see the glory of Christ in these three ways. We see the glory of Christ in the way that he's obedient to his Father above every other human relationship, and where there is no priority on physical human relationships in the kingdom of God. We see the glory of God in the fact that Jesus gives us a parable of the purification of our sins by his death on the cross. And we see his glory in the fact that he is willing to provide everything we need for life and godliness and to cover our shame. This is good news for us. This is really good news. So I want to ask you two questions here. First of all, if anyone is here and you have never come to faith in Christ, this story is meant to reveal the glory of God to you so that you will have faith. Because we told them this story. When these disciples saw what Christ did, they believed. This simple story is meant to call you into faith to Christ to understand what he's done for you. And if you're here and you've never received him as your Savior for your sins and made a decision to repent from those sins and to turn to him and follow him, today is a great day. You can have the same experience these disciples had these many years ago. Now, they saw this miracle with their own eyes. But be certain, everything written in the Word of God about Christ or about anything else is true. And it's meant to produce faith in you. So when we pray in a moment, I'm going to ask you if you've never come to faith in Christ to do that. Secondly, if you already have faith in Christ, then I want you to think about these three ways that God's glory was revealed in this story. And think about the desire that God wants for us to have an increased faith. That when we see the glory of God, that we believe him more, and then we do the works of God You know, I think out of this Christmas series, or these meditations on the person of Christ, it's not just so that we say, oh, that's really nice. No, it's far deeper than that to say, I want that passion to make Christ known. Whenever we get to see Christ, then our passion becomes to make him known. And in that way, to go out to like the shepherds did and declare the praise of God. I began, when we talked about John 1:14, to say, this message is difficult, but this is the message that the world needs to know, that the Word became flesh and lived among us. The best thing I think we could do out of seeing the glory of God is to do what John did here when he wrote the account down so that others would know. I'm praying that this season we're going to become very free in sharing the Word of God with others. So let's go ahead and pray. I mentioned there, if you do not know Christ, have never made a decision to follow him, that you have an opportunity to respond to this story. It's a very simple decision. It's a decision to turn from yourself or from any other god to follow Christ. Something miraculous happens when we put our faith in Christ. Because of his death on the cross, he forgives us our sins. And he sends his Holy Spirit to live in our life. So our lives will be transformed. If you're here and you would like that for your life, if you'd like to say yes to the invitation of Jesus Christ to become his follower, would you raise your hand so I can see that and then pray for you and encourage you to get started? Yes, very good. Yes, anyone else? Well, I just want to thank you for this person who's raised his hand, for the desire that's in his heart. Lord, you know our hearts and you know what's in his heart. And I pray, Lord, that as he's responding with a yes to you, that you would fulfill your word, that all who call upon your name will be saved, and that he will know the glorious liberty as one of your children. So save him today, I pray, in Jesus' name. And Lord, for the rest of us, I think I'd just like to give you a moment to pray where you're at and pray like this. Pray along these lines. Lord, show me more of your glory. Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to be like Moses who prayed, show me your glory. And Lord, I want to see more of the glory in Jesus Christ during this Christmas season. Lord, show me more of your glory. Just pray in your heart like that. Just one more thing. I just have a sense that when I was telling the part about the bridegroom falling short and began to use some illustrations about how we can fall short in our life, that some of you had some very vivid things come to your mind about places where you feel inadequate and where you have fallen short recently, places where you felt embarrassed or felt like you weren't able to produce what was needed. And it's very real to you right now. And it's painful for you. You feel that shame over something you've not been able to complete. And I believe that Jesus is coming to you today to encourage you by this story, that he wants to cover your shame and provide what you need. We're going to have a time of prayer. When we have the time of prayer, those of you who felt that was a message for you, I'd like you to come for prayer so that you could be ministered to. Lord, thank you for the work you've done today through your word, and come in and continue it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we're going to respond by singing and There's some people who will be available for prayer. I want to just make a mention that Tuyada here is, I hope this is okay for me to share. Yes. Tuyada on Friday will be returning to Mongolia. It's been 7 years since she was able to be with her family in Mongolia. I know she loves her family. And it's time for her to go home. And I know that there's mixed feelings about that because of all the things that God has been having for her here and the work that she's been doing. I'm sad that she's going, but I'm also glad that she can go and do something she believes God is calling her to do right now in returning to Mongolia. And she has served here at ANCF. She's been on the worship team, and she's been very faithful. And so I'd like to pray for her, and if any of you would like to join in praying for her as well. She doesn't know when she's coming back or if she's coming back. We are hopeful that she's coming back. But there's a visa application process that has to go through, and she has to see what the situation is with her family. And so it's kind of, let's see what God is going to do here. But, you know, after 7 years being away from home, she's a different person. It's not easy to go home, even though she's looking forward to seeing her family. It's still going to be a challenging process. So we want to pray for her in that. Okay? So why don't we stand, Tuyada? Why don't you come up, and people with the prayer team, can you please be available? And those of you who, again, God spoke to you through the message, why don't you come for prayer, and we'll worship the Lord. We do this, I forgot that today's the Lord's Supper, didn't I? I forgot that. Oh, I'm glad somebody remembered. And it's appropriate for us today. You know, we talked about those jars being filled up with the and turned into wine, which represented the blood of Christ. And here we are remembering the blood of Christ and the ceremony that he gave us to remember his death on the cross. That before he died, he took the bread and broke it and gave thanks and said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the wine and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins." So as we worship, you also are coming, invited to take the bread and the juice as a remembrance of the death of Christ. And so you can pray, you can have the Lord's Supper, and do both, okay? Just whenever you're ready, come, and there's several tables set up.